Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the prophecy of Micah, one of the minor prophets, chapter 6. Prophecy of Micah, chapter 6. Our text this evening is found in verses 6 through 8 of this chapter. The prophet Micah prophesied in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, about the same time as did the better-known prophet Isaiah. And Micah, like Isaiah, repeatedly exposed the sins of the kingdom of Judah, warning of judgment, calling the people to repentance. And that's the case with regard to our text this evening also, as he warns them with regard to their worship. We hear the word of God in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this passage, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, where we read, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, We live in times of many innovations in worship. All kinds of liturgical changes are introduced. Perhaps with an effort to keep the younger generations. It's often found that the millennials, young people, are not impressed with traditional worship anymore. They often seek a more charismatic or entertaining style of worship. For some reason, perhaps because the people are not emotionally stirred by the worship services, other things are introduced, dramatic presentations, movies are shown, talented soloists or singing groups are asked to lead the worship, liturgical dances are offered as worship, all sorts of things, often to the neglect or even the replacement of the preaching of the gospel, all to supposedly make the services moving and relevant. It's important that we ask the question, what is that worship that is required by our God? What is the worship that is sanctioned, approved by Him? What is the true worship that we must give unto our glorious God? Beloved, we can be thankful that as yet we as churches have been kept from going the direction of novelty and innovation in worship. But perhaps the danger for us is that we make our worship only outward, formal. If that be the case, we may well have to almost drag ourselves to church because we know that's the thing to do. We may be present, but we easily allow our minds to wander so that we do not give to our God the true worship that we ought. We are present only outwardly. Perhaps sometimes we come in pride, esteeming ourselves better than others. All this is that worship that stank in the nostrils of the God of Israel. This is the sin against which the prophets warned so strongly. Away with your feasts and your new moons. I cannot stomach it all. Bring me a sacrifice of a contrite spirit and a broken heart. That I will not despise. The words of our text this evening are words of criticism directed by God's prophet Micah against the people of Judah, especially against their worship. In many ways, that might well have been a very startling criticism to God's people in Judah. Very likely, when they heard this criticism, they became defensive. They resented it. They were offended that the prophet Micah should direct such criticism against them. Our text is in the form of a series of questions, but the prophet doesn't ask these questions because he doesn't know the answers to them. The answers to his questions are obvious. The questions are rhetorical questions. The text is put in the form of questions for added emphasis. Judah, too, knows the answers to the questions. And that first question is really the all-important controlling question. And the rest of the text is an answer to that first question. The great concern of the prophet Micah is, wherewith shall a man come before the Lord and bow himself before the high God? And the criticism of the prophet in our text is criticism directed against the worship of the people of Judah. Micah indicates that the Lord is not pleased with their worship. Yea, he rejects their worship. The prophet indicates that their worship is rejected, especially because of their conduct towards each other. But the prophet is not only negative and critical, he is also positive. Not only does he indicate that Judah's worship is rejected, but he teaches what is that worship that the Lord requires. That comes forth in verse 8 of our text. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Beloved, we do well that we examine ourselves also in this light as we consider our text under the theme, divinely sanctioned worship. And we notice, first of all, an awful failure. Secondly, a clear demand. And finally, a blessed fruit. As we said, in our text, the prophet Micah is concerned with Judah's worship. He is concerned with Judah's public, formal services of worship. To come before the Lord means to come before him in worship, to come before the Lord there in the holy city, Jerusalem, to come before the Lord in the temple there in Jerusalem. To bow oneself is to bow oneself as an act of reverence. That is at the very heart of the idea of worship, the worship of God. All of the other activities that the prophet mentions in our text are also religious activities. To come before God with a yearling calf or a ram for a burnt offering was an important part of the religious service of God in the old dispensation. The oil mentioned in our text is olive oil, an important ingredient that was mingled with the offerings in the Old Testament. Applying this to our day, the prophet Micah is talking about our coming here, our worship of God at this place. He's talking about our formal worship, prayer, singing, the giving of our gifts, our hearing of God's word, our fellowship with him and with one another. An important part of our worship in this new dispensation is the celebration of the sacraments. He's talking about our partaking of the Lord's Supper, our administration of the sacrament of holy baptism. And really, what Micah says applies to the entire life and service of God by the church in the midst of this world. It addresses itself to the work of the office bearers of the church, the elders and deacons and pastor, the work of the congregation in evangelism. It concerns the mutual calling of us as saints to each other. The prophet says, even has application broadly to the denomination, the work of the seminary, the mission work of the churches, takes into its scope the ecclesiastical assemblies, meeting of the consistory, classes, synod. In our text, the prophet indicates that the worship of God that Judah has offered is unapproved. and rejected by God. The service that she has rendered on behalf of God is condemned. He indicates that this worship is cursed by God. When he asks the question in verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? The answer to that question is that the Lord is not pleased with all the sacrifices of rams and oil. And if the Lord is not pleased with these acts of worship, obviously he is displeased. He is angered by them. All Judah's coming before him, bowing themselves to him, offering burnt sacrifices on his altar, it's all unsanctioned, unapproved by God. He is not honored and glorified by these activities of worship. But his wrath is aroused so that those who are bringing this worship will be punished by him if they continue in this way. Why is this? Obviously, the reason for this is not that Judah was neglecting the formal outward requirements of the worship of God. Outwardly, formally, they were zealous for the worship of God. They were there at the temple on the Sabbath day. They were bringing the sacrifices and making the offerings. It'd be a different story if the prophet Micah were able to see the situation in so much of the nominal church today. Judah at least kept up the public worship of God. Today, many show themselves indifferent about public worship on the Lord's day. Negligent with respect to the faithful worship of God. Many are not there when the church assembles for worship or are there only infrequently. There are those even who, although they profess to be Christians and profess to worship God and love Him, will have nothing to do with the formal worship of God in the church. But this wasn't the problem in Judah. They at least were outwardly faithful in their worship. It may even be said that they were zealous for the ordinances of worship. Neither is it the case that the prophet rejects Israel's worship because Israel was not worshiping Jehovah God, the true God, but that they had fallen for some idol. Now it's true that there were those also in Judah who had rejected altogether the worship of Jehovah and had fallen into the grievous sin of idolatry. That's plain from the earlier context. In chapter 5, especially verses 12 and 13. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 we read, "And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands." So it was the case with some, but that wasn't the problem with those that the prophet Micah is specifically addressing in our text. Outwardly, these people of Judah were worshiping Jehovah God, and in their activities of worship, they professed to be doing service unto Jehovah. The prophet is not rebuking here the worship of a false god, the worship of an idol, of Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech. He's not condemning the worship of Buddha or of Allah, the worship of the god of Unitarianism or of modernism, or of the Jehovah Witnesses, or some other cult, but the prophet is criticizing and condemning worship that is being given to Jehovah God. In modern terms, we would say he is condemning worship of God by professing Christians, worship that is given to God in a faithful church. But why then was Judah's worship sinful? Why was it unsanctioned, unapproved by God? The explanation is that God rejected Judah's worship of him because of the sins of which the people were guilty with respect to each other. Their worship of God was supposed to be the expression of their love for God. That, after all, is at the very heart of the worship of God. At the same time that they brought their tokens of love for God, in many instances they were walking in hatred and in cruelty and in enmity toward their neighbors. Their conduct on the Sabbath day was unapproved by God because of their conduct on the other 6 days of the week. That comes out clearly in verse 8 of our text. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord requires the children of Judah to do justly and to love mercy, exactly because they were not dealing justly and mercifully with each other. They were oftentimes most unjust and unmerciful towards each other. That this was so, the prophet Micah has already pointed out in his prophecy in chapter 2, in the opening verses. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. In the same chapter, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Even in the chapter we read in verses 11 and 12, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with a bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. This, beloved, was Judah's transgression. They violated the fundamental requirement for worship of God. Outwardly, formally, they would do anything that God required of them, and they would go far above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak. They would bring not one ram, but 1,000 rams. They would mingle not just the required amount of oil, but 10,000s of rivers of oil. They were willing even to offer up their firstborn children, mind you. That's the idea of what we read in the last part of verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They are willing to make the costliest sacrifice of all in their outward zeal for God. The practice of human sacrifice rested in the notion that man ought to offer to God what was dearest and costliest. They were willing to do it, but they would not attend to the moral requirement that God made for the worship of his name. Love for himself that was manifest in their love of the neighbor. That was a terrible sin. It is a terrible sin when professing Christians, although they are living in hatred and oppression of their brothers and sisters, will still be outwardly very zealous to worship God. An employer may be cruel to his workers, grinding their faces into the dirt, bleeding them of their life's blood for the profit of their business, not paying a wage that is needed for survival. And yet, he may come piously to the Lord's house every Sunday to worship. Or the working man may be cheating his boss, dealing most unjustly and unlovingly by pilfering from the workplace or by refusing to give his boss an honest day's work, and at the same time still come as a pious Christian to engage in the services of worship on the Lord's day. The businessman may have been dishonest in his business dealings, may be involved in rather questionable and unethical practices, and yet zealously participate in the worship of God on the Lord's day. A husband or wife may be mistreating his or her mate, and yet come to the house of God to offer worship to God. A young person may be living rebelliously against his parents, walking in grievously worldly ways, and yet dutifully they're in church on Sunday. A man or a woman may have bitterness burning in their heart against another member of the congregation, so that they despise that other member, will not hardly speak to them, purposely avoid them, still be the most faithful churchgoer that there is. The word of the prophet Micah is, God rejects that kind of worship. He will not receive it, but will curse it and punish it. The only kind of worship that God will receive from his people is worship that they give as they live in love and peace with one another. You recall, do you not, how the Lord Jesus speaks of this in the Sermon on the Kingdom in Matthew chapter 5. We see that in verses 21 and following. Jesus says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. This was an awful failure, beloved. It was an awful hypocrisy. It Let's be careful that we do not deceive ourselves. The worst sins are not necessarily the sins that are committed while carousing in the nighttime or on some dark street corner or on the internet. The worst sins may well be committed right here in the very worship of God. The warning here, we must look at ourselves. Now the prophet not only points out how Judah had transgressed the worship of God, but he also proclaims positively the Lord's demand for worship. We see that in verse 8 of our text. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. First of all, we as God's people are to do justly and to love mercy. To do justly is to live with each other as is just or right, as the law of God requires. The children of Judah were to be honest and upright in all of their dealings with each other. They were not to steal, to defraud, or to abuse their neighbors. Husbands were to live justly with their wives, as the law of God requires. Wives were to be just in their dealings with their husbands, as God commands. Parents were to be just towards their children, and the children just towards their parents, as the law of God requires. Masters were to be just toward their servants, and servants toward their masters, as the law prescribes. Besides doing justly, they were to love mercy. The children of Judah were to be merciful towards each other. Mercy is compassion shown to those, especially to those who are in need. It's the expression of love for those in distress. Mercy is help given to the widow, assistance extended to the fatherless, relief shown to the poor, care for the sick, help to those who are in distress. And notice, what is required is not simply that we do merciful deeds, but that we love mercy. That's the idea. That's the thought of the text. It concerns our attitude. It concerns our heart. It means that we delight in showing mercy. And that must be manifest in our care, concern for each other, in our giving for the poor, in our assisting in various ways for those who are in affliction or adversity. Besides doing justly and loving mercy, the prophet calls God's people to walk humbly with their God. And it's here, really, that we have the requirement of the worship of God. It's not as if the prophet lists three separate requirements for the worship of God: that we do justly, that we love mercy, and that we walk humbly with our God. But really, there's one essential requirement for worship: humility. Walking humbly with our God. This was really the trouble with Judah's worship. They were not walking humbly with God. And they were not doing justly. They were not loving to show mercy in their relationships to each other. But they were not doing justly, and they were not loving mercy, because they were not walking humbly with Jehovah God. Two things are necessary for a humble walk with God. First, the humble man. And the text literally makes it very graphic, for humble has the idea of being pressed down into the dust. One who is humble because he knows himself to be a sinner. A miserable sinner, a wretched sinner. He knows the greatness of God. He knows what the prophet says in verse 6, that God is an high God. And he knows himself to be a lowly sinner. And in addition, the humble man knows that his standing before God is not something that he has earned or merited, but it's a matter solely of grace. Completely of grace. God has been merciful to him. And now, out of that same mercy, he is called to be merciful to others. And make no mistake, the children of Judah knew that this was God's requirement for worship. It was a clear demand. This wasn't a matter of ignorance on their part. That's obvious by what the prophet says at the beginning of verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. But they knew this also because that was clearly implied in the very offerings that they were so zealous to bring. What was implied in those offerings? Why did they bring those offerings? Those offerings spoke of their sin. Those offerings meant that they were sorry for their sins, that they repented of their sins, that they sought for mercy in the coming sacrifice that would be given by God. Those sacrifices themselves indicated the Lord's requirement for worship, sincere humility. And of course, the same thing is true for us. What is the message that we hear the gospel proclaimed each Lord's Day? Again this morning, it is the message, the glad tidings of the suffering and death, yea, of the Son of God, for lost and unworthy sinners such as we are. It is the message of the amazing mercy of God in providing his own dear Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of his people who did not deserve and who were unable, even unwilling, to accomplish their own salvation. That message of the gospel is a message that calls for humility. And that humility too must be evident. Each Lord's Day again, in our faithful attendance, in our reverence and attentiveness, in our very dress and posture in worship. Make no mistake, those who by the grace of God carry out this requirement of the true worship of God, who walk humbly before God and in love and peace with their neighbors, God blesses. It is good. It is good for us that we worship God this way. It's good not only because it is right and good, although that's certainly true, but it is also good for us. Our own good is bound up with the proper worship of the God of our salvation. that belongs to this good, that God is pleased with us and his blessings and his approval are over us. In verse 7, the prophet Micah asks, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with ten thousands of rivers of oil? The Lord is not pleased with these things as such. Recall what Samuel said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. But God is pleased with those whose worship is an expression of their love for God and his truth, and who in their love for him are also striving to walk in love for their neighbors, their spiritual brothers and sisters. The opposite is also true. We see that in verse 13. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. In the end, the blessed fruit is that our God is with us. We're called here to walk humbly with our God. When we walk humbly, when our worship of God is characterized by proper reverence and humility, God is with us. What more could we want? And he is present with us individually and as congregation. He is with us by his grace and spirit, with us with the multitude of the blessings of his salvation. Let this then be an incentive unto us to worship, continue to worship as the Lord requires us to worship him. Let our worship be an expression of our love for the Lord, our God, yea, the God of our salvation, and out of the love that we have for him, let us walk in love and peace with each other. Let us each esteem the brother or sister better than self, all to the glory and the praise of our God. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Give us to look into that mirror of thy word and be mindful of our own shortcomings, our own sins. So easily pride lifts its ugly head within us. Humble us, we pray. Grant that we may, in our worship and in our day-to-day living, manifest that true humility, that love for thee and for one another, for our neighbor. May thy name receive the praise, the honor, the glory. We ask this all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.